Now, after I preached the sermon this morning, a lot of people were asking me questions and we're getting in a lot of conversations after the service. It's just that in the past, I've done a 22-part series where I preached each chapter of the book of Revelation for about an hour. And it's kind of hard sometimes to cram 22 hours of information into like a morning sermon or even, you know, two sermons. So tonight I want to just preach about this subject a little bit more, kind of fill in a little bit more detail on what I preached this morning. And again, I'm trying to keep this simple because I realize that not everyone is very well versed in end times Bible prophecy. It's kind of a big subject, kind of a complicated subject. And so what we talked about this morning is the fact that in the end times, we're dealing with a 7-year period in the end times. And I made a big deal about that this morning. That's pretty much what the whole sermon was about, how there's the 7-year period. And number two, that the abomination of desolation takes place in the middle of those 7 years. That was the main content this morning. And again, go back and listen to that if you missed it. But right now, let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because I have 8 statements that I want to make tonight. The first two I already made. Number one, we're dealing with a 7-year period. Number two, the abomination of desolation takes place at the midpoint. Okay, the third statement that I want to make tonight is that the rapture does not take place until after the abomination of desolation. Okay? The rapture will not take place until after the abomination of desolation. Look down at your Bible in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So the Bible's really clear here. In verse 1, he says, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. You know, this is sometimes referred to as the rapture, right? Christ comes in the clouds, the elect are gathered, the trumpet sounds, right? They're caught up together to be with Christ in the clouds. The Bible says, don't let anyone trick you into thinking that the day of Christ is at hand, that this is about to happen. And we hear this all the time if we watch the televangelists or listen to the TV and radio preachers of Jesus can come back today, he can come back at any moment, because they teach what's called a pre-tribulation rapture, okay? Whereas the Bible here is clear that there are some things that have to come first before the day of Christ. It says, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Now, obviously, a falling away, I mean, there are all kinds of falling aways happening all the time. There are all kinds of apostasies taking place, and there are multiple falling aways. But apparently, in the end times, there's going to be a big time falling away. Yeah. Okay? Maybe we're experiencing that right now. Or maybe it's still coming in the future. But there's going to be a big time falling away. But here's the one thing that's going to be really easy to recognize, that this must happen first before the rapture, is that the man of sin must be revealed. Okay? The man of sin must be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And of course, we would identify this with the same timing as the abomination of desolation. Okay, what happens at that midpoint of the 7 years is that the Antichrist is going to be lauded by the entire world and praised and glorified as God himself. He's going to be praised as the Messiah. He's going to be seen as the object of worship of all religions and all faiths. The Bible said this morning, we went over it in Revelation 13, that all nations of the world, all kindreds will worship him. And then if you remember, the false prophet says that there should be an image to the beast, and that the image of the beast should both speak and that as many as would not worship that image would be killed. That image being set up is the abomination of desolation. That happens at the midpoint. So at the midpoint is when the Antichrist declares himself to be God, the false prophet points people to the Antichrist, and this image is made to the Antichrist, and that's where the 666 is implemented, the mark of the beast, and all that that we saw this morning in Revelation 13. That's happening at the midpoint. Well, what's the Bible saying? That the day of Christ is going to happen after that. So if we haven't seen the abomination of desolation yet, then guess what? It's not time for the rapture to happen yet. It's not time for the second coming of Christ to happen yet. You've got to see the abomination. That's why in Matthew 24, Jesus said, when you therefore see the abomination of desolation, and then later he says, after that tribulation is when Christ comes in the clouds, the trumpet sounds, and the elect are gathered. So we're dealing with a seven-year period, abomination of desolation. The rapture takes place after the midpoint, after the abomination of desolation. Go to Revelation 13 now. The fourth statement that I want to make this evening is that the Antichrist's reign begins at the midpoint. Okay? Because what happens at the midpoint? Remember? He declares himself to be God. Abomination of desolation. The image to the beast is set up. 666 is implemented. Okay, that marks the beginning of the Antichrist's reign. That is when he comes to power as this messianic figure and so forth. One other thing I forgot to mention in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. A lot of people get hung up on the fact that it says that he sitteth in the temple of God, and they say, how could the temple of God be a name for a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem where the Jews are offering a bunch of animal sacrifices or something? Why would that be of God? Because let's face it, Jesus Christ is the lamb slain once for all. Amen. Okay? There's no reason for an animal sacrifice to happen. Any animal sacrifice is blasphemous to the Lord because Jesus already did all that. Okay? But if you ask any Jew today, why don't you guys do animal sacrifices? They'll say, oh, because we don't have the temple. You know, the Jews did animal sacrifices all the way up until AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. And now they say, well, we don't do it because we don't have the temple. Well, apparently, in the end times, the temple is going to be rebuilt in the end times, which makes sense because Christians want it built because they're crazy. Jews want it built. And someday, it's going to be a rebuilt temple so that the Antichrist can basically go in there. Now, people would say, well, that's not the temple of God. But hold on a second. Listen to the verse. So that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, those are all a capital G. Let me ask you something. Is the Antichrist God?
No.
So guess what? The temple of God's not the temple of God either. The Antichrist is being called God, and the temple is being called the temple of God. So obviously, from our perspective as Christians who actually know the Bible, we would look at that temple and say, that's not of God. Obviously, the Lord in heaven would look down at that third temple and say, that's not of God, but it's going to be called the temple of God by a guy who's calling himself God, which is the Antichrist, okay? Just like it's called the Holy Land and the Holy City and the temple of God. It's not a holy place. From our perspective, we know that there's nothing holy about that place right now. It's an unholy place, but that's what it's called. That's what it's referred to. That's what it is. So don't get too hung up on this whole temple of God thing. Because people will try to say, like, well, the temple of God is the church. The temple of God is our body. And amen. I mean, we know the truth that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and that the church is the house of God. I get all that. But the Antichrist isn't going to enter into my body or enter into our church and declare himself to be God. Okay, that doesn't make any sense. I even heard this goofy interpretation of saying, well, we already kind of see this happening, you know, because there was some churches took some aid money for COVID, and, you know, that's the Antichrist entering the temple, and come on, you goofball. It's ridiculous. You're really going to say that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is prophesying some church that got COVID relief? their business or whatever got released. And, we didn't get any kind of money like that. I mean, I personally got a lot of money because I have a lot of kids. So Biden was giving me all kinds of money for COVID. But, you know, they didn't give any money to our church, folks. But if there is some church somewhere that got money from the government, they got some kickback from the government for COVID relief or something, I got news for you. That's not the man of sin entering into the temple of God and declaring himself to be God. Getting a little loose with your interpretation there, brother. Okay. Anyway, I'm getting off track here. Okay, so Revelation chapter 13 is where we are. Statement number one, 7-year period. Statement number two, the abomination of desolation takes place at the middle. Statement number three, the rapture takes place after the abomination. Statement number four, the Antichrist's reign begins at the midpoint. Because again, he takes power at the midpoint. Okay, look at verse 5. This is right after he's received the deadly wound and been healed. Everybody's marveling. Everybody's worshiping him. They're about to implement the mark of the beast. And it says, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So how long is the Antichrist going to continue in power? Once he takes power, he continues for how long? 42 months, which is 3.5 years, right? Now jump over to chapter 16, verse 10. Chapter 16, verse 10. Because this morning we talked about the 7 years. We talked about the two halves. So my goal tonight is to kind of help you figure out what happens in each half. What happens in the first half? What happens in the second half? What's the timeline? Okay. So Revelation 16, 10, this is the pouring out of the vials of the wrath of God. And this is toward the very end of the 7 years when things are wrapping up shortly before the millennium. So you've got the end of the plagues. You're at the fifth vial. So you're pretty deep into this thing of God pouring out his wrath of the seven vials. And look what it says in verse 10. It says, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Now stop and think about this. The word seat is sort of like the word for the government of a county is called the county seat. That's where the government is located. So the seat of the beast is basically his capital, his headquarters, where he rules from. You know, kings rule from like a throne, and a seat means where the power is located. And so therefore, notice that while God's wrath is being poured out in the trumpets and the vials, it is still known as the Antichrist kingdom. And his kingdom has a seat of power. What does that mean? That means that while God is pouring out his wrath, the Antichrist is still ruling and reigning. So when the Bible talks about the Antichrist having a reign of 42 months, are we talking about the first half or the second half? Second half. Because it starts at that midpoint and it goes all the way to the end or very close to the end. And so that second half, that's the reign of the Antichrist. And during that time, God is pouring out his wrath and the Antichrist is in power. Number five. Okay, we're already on 5 out of 8, all right? You guys, you're doing great. Go to Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Verse number one, the fifth statement tonight is that the treading underfoot of Jerusalem and the prophecy of the two witnesses take place in the second half. So right now we're talking about the second half. What's going on in the second half? One of the things that's going on is that God's pouring out his wrath. One of the things that's going on is that the Antichrist's reign is happening. He rules for that second half. But also the treading underfoot of Jerusalem by the Gentiles and the prophecy of the two witnesses takes place in the second half. Look at chapter 11, verse 1 of Revelation. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city, talking about Jerusalem, again, so-called holy city, shall they tread underfoot 42 months, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So notice, the prophecy of the two witnesses, how long does it last? 1,260 days. That is the same as 42 months. Okay? Also, the city is trodden underfoot. It is given to the Gentiles for 42 months, for 3.5 years. So what happens is the temple is going to be rebuilt at some point. The Jews will reinstitute their animal sacrifices. Misguided Christians and Jews will get all excited and think it's so wonderful that we got rid of that mosque and that we've got this temple there and it's so great. But the Antichrist is going to enter that temple at the midpoint and declare himself to be God. And this is not necessarily going to fly with everyone. It's not necessarily going to fly with the Jews who want to be their own Messiah and they want to be the ones. And so basically what he's going to do is he's going to end up basically crushing rebellion in Jerusalem and slaughtering people that are opposed to him. And so he's going to run roughshod over the people of Jerusalem, and he's going to make it desolate. Now, not that it's going to become a parking lot or something, but just that the people are going to be killed and punished, and he's going to crush rebellion, tread it underfoot. He's going to basically turn around and bite the hand that has fed him, which is the Jews. Okay, and this is because of the fact that, you know, God has some punishments prepared for the Jews because of their wickedness and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so that's what we see happening in the second half. Now, how do we know that this is the second half? Well, first of all, we know that at the end of this story in chapter 11, where we have the two witnesses and the 42 months, and they preach 42 months. If we go to the end of it, okay, when they die, they're killed, and then they get brought up to heaven and all that, it says in verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now, what is the third woe? The third woe is the seventh trumpet, okay? Because you've got the fifth trumpet is the first woe, the sixth trumpet is the second woe, the seventh trumpet is the third woe. These are the last three trumpets are the worst, and they're known as the three woes. So notice that right after the two witnesses finish their prophecy, they're killed, they're caught up to heaven, there's an earthquake, and then the third woe is coming quickly. You know what that tells me? We're at the end of God's wrath, because the seventh trumpet is where it's all over. Because it says in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, this is the third woe, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. See, it's no longer the kingdom of the beast, is it? It's no longer the kingdom of the Antichrist. Now it's the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He takes power at that point, okay? Because this is the end of the 7 years. So does everybody see that? So the two witnesses are prophesying in the second half, because when they're done, boom, you're at the end of God's wrath, seventh trumpet. So the treading underfoot of Jerusalem and the prophecy of the second witness of the two witnesses in the second half. Statement number 6, okay? What's happening in the first half, right? So let's talk about the first half, because we've been talking a lot about the second half. Let's talk about the first half. Go to Revelation chapter 6. In the first half of the 7 years, the Antichrist is coming to power. He's gaining power, and there are wars, famines, pestilences, natural disasters, etc. That's what characterizes the first half. So we've got a 7 year period. The first half is characterized by wars, famines, pestilences, and natural disasters. Not necessarily anything supernatural there. You know, I mean, wars happen now, famines happen now, pestilences happen now. natural disasters happen now. Now, the difference, though, is that the Bible says that this will be a time of tribulation unlike the world has ever seen. So it's going to be the worst warfare, famine, pestilence, and natural disasters that the world has ever seen. But it's not necessarily anything supernatural in the first half. The other thing is that there's nothing necessarily directed at Christians in the first half. All of the bad things that are happening in the first half are happening to the whole world. The whole world's experiencing warfare. The whole world's experiencing famine. The whole world's going to have a messed up economy. You know, the whole world is going to be having diseases and stuff like that. None of this is specifically directed at Christians in the first half. Okay? Let's look at this in Revelation 6. This is the very beginning of the tribulation. And let's see what it says beginning of verse number 1. Because the first thing are the seals, right? The six, or eventually seven seals. Look at verse number 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, I think it's very clear that this is the Antichrist. And, you know, there are a lot of reasons to believe that. It fits the timeline perfectly. It matches a bunch of other scriptures. But just really quickly, at face value, he's on a white horse. Jesus Christ is eventually going to return on a white horse in Revelation 19. This is the imposter. The word anti-Christ means in the place of Christ, instead of Christ. That's what anti-prefix means. Don't get confused with the other meaning of anti, which is like anti-abortion or anti-queers or something, which we are those things too. But anyway, you know, this anti is in the place of. So the Antichrist is taking the place of Christ. He's an imposter. He's a fraud. He's a fake Messiah, okay? So he is impersonating, and it says a crown was given unto him. Remember, the dragon gives the Antichrist his power and his seat and great authority. It's all handed to him by the devil. So a crown is given unto him. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. So the beginning of this bad series of events. This is a series of harmful things happening to the earth. These are bad. These are not good things. These are bad things. The first thing is the Antichrist sets out conquering and to conquer. Okay? He's on a white horse. Power is given unto him, etc. Look at verse number 3. These are known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? So the first one is Antichrist. Number 2, second seal, it says in verse 3, when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. So the second seal is warfare. The first one is like, okay, the Antichrist is going out to conquer. Well, you know, if anybody goes out to conquer, usually that's done by means of warfare. Warfare is a part of that program typically, or the result of that. There's always going to be war associated with a major power shift. So the second seal is warfare, okay? And then it says in verse number 5, when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." This penny is not the penny that we're familiar with in the United States. This penny is like a day's wages. So imagine spending a whole day's wages for a measure of wheat. That's pretty expensive food, and that means supply and demand. There's a famine, there's inflation, bad economy, people are starving. Three measures of barley for a penny, one measure of wheat for a penny. See thou hurt not the oil and the wine. That's famine. Okay? Look at verse number 7. When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Now, stop and think about these four horsemen of the apocalypse. Are any of these directed specifically at Christians?
No.
Or are they affecting the whole world? Are these not disasters affecting all of humanity? The Antichrist is coming to take over. The world is at war. Peace is taken from the earth. There's famine. There's pestilence, death on a massive scale. This is happening all over the world. These first four horsemen of the apocalypse represent the first half of Daniel's 70th week in the end times. The first half is what we're talking about with these four horsemen of the apocalypse, okay? Now, sometimes people will try to act like, it's happening right now. We're in the end times right now. Maybe the tribulation has already started. Stop and think for a minute. What's the first seal? The Antichrist going forth to conquer. Is that happening right now? You say, well, maybe it's going on behind the scenes. Okay, how about the second seal? The whole world at warfare. Is that happening right now? No. So until World War III breaks out, we are for sure not on the second seal. So basically, if there's no warfare going on, we're not into the tribulation, because right away at the beginning, second seal, which is very early, right away the world's at war. So this all starts with a gigantic war. Now, if World War III is going on, it doesn't mean that it's the end of the world, though, does it? Because World War IV might be the end of the world, okay? Right? Maybe it's World War V. Now, it's very likely to be World War III. That would be my guess. But we still don't know for sure, do we? Because I guarantee you that during World War I, I guarantee you preachers were like, this is it. Second seal. It's all happening. I guarantee you when World War II happened, what'd they say? This is it. It's all happening. Second seal. We're there. So we don't want to jump the gun. But I'll tell you who's really jumping the gun. People that start identifying things that are happening right now as like, oh, that's the sixth seal. Oh, that's the third trumpet. Oh, this, it's like, hello, we haven't had the second seal yet. So we're not to that yet, you know. So how do you identify even a possible start to this is world war. And again, you know, we could speculate about what this world war is. I'll give you my opinion. This is just my opinion. I would say it's probably going to be a world war that on one side you're going to have Islam on one side, and you're going to have the United States and Israel and their allies on the other side. So Islam and their allies, and the United States, Israel and their allies. That's probably how it's going to shake down. Obviously, Islam's going to lose, and the U.S. and Israel are going to win, okay? So the good news is we're going to win. The bad news is the Antichrist is on our team. That's the bad news, okay? So, anyway. But who knows? I mean, maybe it's going to be Islam teamed up with China or, I don't know, whoever. But again, that's just me speculating. You know, and obviously I have some reasons to think that, but it's, who knows? You know, this might not happen for a long time. Geopolitics can change, whatever. But it makes sense, right? Because if there's some big giant conflict between the Zionist West and their allies and Islam and allies, well then when Islam gets their butts kicked, what are they going to do? They're going to get rid of that mosque. And what are they going to do? Build the temple. It makes perfect sense. So it kind of fits. But again, that's not in Scripture. That part is my speculation. The rest of what I'm teaching tonight, I'm teaching directly from Scripture. Hopefully you notice that. So point six is that what's happening in the first half is that the Antichrist is rising to power. Now look, remember, I want to emphasize this. The Antichrist does not begin reigning until the midpoint, and he reigns for 42 months. So in the first half, the Antichrist is not in power. He's rising to power. Because obviously it takes time for him to take over the whole world, right? I mean, that takes time. And so that happens through these events that unfold, okay? Now, when we get to verse 9, okay, it's the fifth seal. Now, we're no longer in the horsemen. The four horsemen happened in the first half. The fifth seal, now we're talking about the second half, okay? Because notice what the fifth seal is. It says in verse 9, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So what is the fifth seal? The fifth seal is Christians being killed for the cause of Christ. Up to this point, nothing has been about persecuting Christians. It's just been about humanity suffering. Yeah. But then with the fifth seal, all of a sudden now people are dying for Christ. Now let's compare that to Revelation 13, verse 7. Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. Now, remember, when we're in chapter 13, we're talking about the midpoint. Because remember, chapter 13 is the Antichrist coming to power, mark of the beast, the false prophet sets up the image to the beast, all that stuff. We're talking about midpoint. And what begins at the midpoint? Statement number 7, persecution of Christians begins at the midpoint. Okay? Verse 7, it was given unto him, talking about the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So notice, when the Antichrist takes power over the whole world, when he takes power over all nations and kindreds and tongues, that's when he begins to make war with the saints. That's when he begins to persecute Christians. Okay? Now, the eighth statement, actually, before I get into the eighth statement, go to chapter 12. Go to chapter 12. Okay. And again, I'm kind of cramming a lot in tonight. I'm kind of covering a lot of ground. If you really want to do a deep dive on this and get a more thorough teaching, go back and listen to my Revelation series. It's 22 hours long. You can stay up all night watching. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, you know, it's 22 hours long if you really want to do the deep dive. And you can get more detailed verse by verse through the whole book. But right now, I just want to get these main statements across to you. So if you don't grasp everything I teach tonight, that's okay. Just get these statements and think about the proof that I'm using to prove these things. Because I'm proving these statements to you, and it'll help you get the timeline. And then when you look at the chart that we have, you'll see, okay, that's where Pastor Anderson's getting that. You know, because we know we're dealing with a 7-year period from this morning's sermon. We know the abomination happens in the middle. That's from the sermon this morning. We know the rapture is not going to take place until after the abomination, in the second half. We know that the Antichrist's reign begins at the midpoint. That's when he starts persecuting Christians. During that same second half is when Jerusalem is trodden underfoot and the prophecy of the two witnesses is happening. What's happening in the first half? The Antichrist is on his way to coming to power. Warfare is happening. Famine, pestilence, natural disasters, tidal waves, earthquakes, that kind of stuff. But nothing really supernatural and nothing really directed at Christians, okay, in that first half. Everybody see that? So persecution of Christians begins at the midpoint. Now, here's another thing I want to teach you about the book of Revelation. And this is, in my opinion, one of the biggest keys to understanding the book of Revelation is that you have to understand that chapters 1 through 11 are in chronological order, and then at chapter 12, we go back in time, and chapters 12 through 22 are in chronological order. So what did the, you know, you want to rightly divide the word of truth, cut the book of Revelation in half. 1 through 11, 12 through 22, chapters 1 through 11 are in chronological order. Chapters 12 through 22 are in chronological order. If you don't understand that, you're going to get confused why things are being repeated. Because you'll see events happening again, and it's like, wait, didn't this already happen? Didn't we already talk about this? Some people will just say, oh, it's not in chronological order at all, and just kind of throw up their hands and think that it's just jumping all over the place. That's not true. Chapters 1 through 11 are chronological, and chapters 12 through 22 are chronological. Now, when I preached this back, you know, a long, long time ago, I mean, I preached this back in 2007 when I did my Revelation series, and then back in 2013 when I did the second Revelation series, and this is a response I got from a preacher. Show me one other book in the Bible that does that. I'd like to see one other book in the Bible that gets chopped in half, and the first half's chronological, and the second half's chronological. You know, show me one other example of that. And I said, sure, the book of Daniel, the most important prophetic book of the Old Testament for end times. So isn't it interesting that the key prophecy book in the New Testament, Revelation, and the key prophecy book in the Old Testament, Daniel, are both laid out this way? Now, if you read Daniel, you'll notice that the first 6 chapters are all in chronological order. But then you'll notice when you get to chapter 7, you know what happens? We go back in time, and 7 through 12 are in chronological order again. And so this is not unprecedented because Daniel and Revelation are both laid out this way. And if you read Daniel, I remember when I read Daniel as a kid, I was reading chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, and I loved reading the first 6 chapters of Daniel as a kid. You kids out there, You want to read some good Bible that's fun for you at your age? Man, grab Daniel 1 through 6 and read that. Because that's a great passage for kids to read. I loved it when I was a kid. But I'll be honest with you, as a kid, I was like, man, this is great. I'm loving chapter 5. I'm loving chapter 6. When I got to chapter 7, I was like, whoa, I don't know what's going on. And then I got to chapter 8, and I was like, whoa, 9, 10. And I kind of just ran out of steam, okay? So I recommend chapters 1 through 6 for a young child, right? Nowadays, of course, I love chapter 7 through 12. But the point is, chapters 7 through 12 are very different from chapters 1 through 6. And chapters 7 through 12 are way harder to understand than 1 through 6. That's why a little kid loves 1 through 6. It's a piece of cake to understand. Whereas 7 through 12 is the heavy stuff. Well, Revelation's kind of the same way, where the first half of Revelation, 1 through 11, is easier to understand. And then 12 through 22 is the heavier stuff. Okay. Not as heavy as the Daniel stuff, but a little heavier than the first half. So this is not unprecedented. Now, you say, well, Pastor Anderson, how does God expect us to figure this out? How does God expect us to notice this? Well, in Daniel, it's easy because he just, at the beginning of each chapter, he tells you pretty much the date. You know, in this year of this guy's reign, so, okay, yeah, we went back in time now. Well, how do we know in Revelation that chapter 12 is a jump back in time? Well, let's start reading chapter 12, verse 1, and see if it makes sense to us. See if we can figure out if something is off in the timeline. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Let me ask you this. Who is the man-child who was born to rule all nations with a rod of iron and was ultimately caught up to God and to his throne? Jesus Christ. So at the beginning of chapter 12, what are we reading about? The birth of Jesus Christ, okay? Let it not be said that I'm not in the Christmas spirit, okay, with my sermon tonight. This is a sermon about the birth of Christ. So here's the deal. Isn't that a clue that all of a sudden we just jumped out of the timeline and started over at the beginning? Because in chapter 1 of Revelation, we started out in the first century AD with John on the Isle of Patmos, 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3. That's all first century stuff. Well, are we not back in the first century now? With the birth of Christ and the ascension of Christ? So that's your clue. We've gone back in time. We've started over a chronology. That's why we end up talking about everything again in chapters 12 through, really 12 through 16 are parallel, because then 17 and through 22, that's all new material that doesn't get covered in the first half. So, as we can see here, we've gone back in time to the birth of Christ. So, when the woman's ready to give birth to the child, the dragon is who? Satan. And Satan is ready to devour the child as soon as he's born. Is that what happened when Jesus was born? Yeah, because if you remember, when Jesus was about to be born, King Herod wanted to kill baby Jesus as soon as he was born. So when the 3 wise men, we don't know if it was 3. They had 3 gifts, so. We 3 kings, okay? Come on, people. Anyway, when the wise men showed up, Herod says, oh, you know, find this king of the Jews, because I want to worship him too. He didn't want to worship him. He wants to murder him. But the 3 wise men, there's not really 3. Maybe there are 3. I think there's 3. Quit being so pedantic. But the wise men, they're warned of God in a dream. Don't tell Herod about this. Don't, you know, go home another way. So Herod realizes that the wise men aren't coming back. So he decides that he's just going to kill all of the children in that area from 2 years old and under, because that's when the star appeared in the sky that the wise men are following. So he decides to just kill a whole bunch of babies in that region, just to murder a bunch of babies in that region, just to try to kill Jesus. So this is the dragon ready to devour the child as soon as he's born. Now it says, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Jesus will ultimately, when he returns the second time, rule all nations with a rod of iron. The child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, of course, we know that this child is Jesus Christ. Obviously, we're skipping a lot here because he didn't just get born and then just up to heaven. That's not what happened. He was born, he grew up, he lived his life, he went about doing good, he's baptized, he preached the gospel, he had 12 disciples, he did miracles, he preached the word of God, he got crucified, he was buried, he rose again, he showed himself alive, he showed him the holes in his hands, he showed him all these things, and then he ascended up to heaven. And they watched him go up to heaven in the clouds. They watched Jesus ascend into heaven. And then the angel came and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." So did we kind of skip a lot here? Because it's like he's born, he's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron at some point, and he's caught up to heaven. So we're not getting details. We're jumping forward in time here, just kind of getting up to speed here, okay? And again, this is not literal here because it's very symbolic. The woman in verse 1 she's clothed with the sun. Is that literal? No. She's got the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars. This is all symbolic. This is not literal, okay? Look at verse 6. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, didn't we have some giant leaps there, like birth of Christ, caught up to the throne? Now the woman's in the wilderness for 1,260 days. So there's no reason to believe that the 1,260 days started back then, because remember, we had a whole bunch of big jumps. Well, guess what? This is another jump. Jesus caught up into the throne, and now we jump again to a period of 1,260 days. What is that period of 1,260 days? That is the first half of the seven-year period that we're talking about. Because remember, we've started over. Okay? So in chapter 12, we're talking about that first half. What characterizes that first half? Well, the Antichrist is coming to power, but it's really characterized by wars, famines, pestilence, natural disasters, and these things are happening to all of humanity. Not Christians specifically, but all of humanity. Agreed? Now, what happens in chapter 13? If you don't know, then you weren't listening this morning, and you certainly weren't listening tonight. If you don't know what chapter 13 is about by now, then I'm just going to give up and go home right now. So chapter 13 is about the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist. He takes power and everything. And when does that happen? Midpoint. Okay, so understanding the second half of Revelation, chapter 12 is the first half. How long does it last? 1,260 days, which is 42 months, which is 3.5 years. Then chapter 13 is the midpoint. Then we have everything after the midpoint in chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, God pouring out his wrath, all these different things. Okay. I hope you can follow that. So, who is this woman? You know, and again, this is a whole sermon in and of itself. I've preached whole sermons on this. You can get my chapter 12 sermon from the Revelation series. But who is this woman? This woman, some people say the woman is Israel. Some people say the woman is the Virgin Mary. Some people say that the woman is all of humanity or Eve. Now, which one's right? Now, you could see where everybody's coming from. You could see why somebody would think it's Mary because Mary gave birth to Jesus. You could see why people would think it's Israel because Jesus came from Israel physically according to the flesh, right? He's born an Israelite. So you could say, okay, it's Israel. Okay, it's Mary. You could also say that the woman represents Eve or humanity because of the fact that Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus born of a woman. Now, I have zero doubt about this. A lot of people don't agree with me on this and have challenged me on this, but I have zero doubt about this. I think it's very clear that the correct answer is that this woman represents all of humanity, mankind, and that it represents Eve. Why? Because if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, the Bible, when it first prophesies of Christ, it's the first mention of a prophecy of Christ is Genesis 3:15.
Yeah.
Okay? Go back there if you would. It's worth quickly looking at this, even though we're short on time here. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and see how clear this is. And remember, Eve is the mother of all living. Her name is called Eve because she's the mother of all living. She's the mother of all humanity. Look at the first prophecy of the coming of Jesus in the entire Bible. That's significant, isn't it? Genesis 3:15, talking to the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." So is there enmity between the woman and the serpent's seed? Yes. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So what we see here is that Jesus is the seed of the woman that will bruise the serpent's head. There's enmity between the woman and the serpent, and there's enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You see, the devil is not just the enemy of Christians. The devil is the enemy of all human beings. The devil hates everybody. He doesn't even love his own followers. He's not helping them. They're all going to burn in hell. He's destroying them. The devil hates humans. He's everyone's enemy. You know, if I go out soul winning and talk to an unsaved person, you know what? The devil is their enemy and I'm their friend. Because I'm trying to get them saved. I'm trying to get them out of the snare of the devil. The devil's the bad guy. Unsaved people aren't necessarily the bad guy. They're the victims of the devil. And they may not know it, but the devil is their enemy. The devil hates everybody. And there is enmity not just between Christians and the devil, but the Bible in Genesis 3 says there's enmity between humans and the devil. The woman's seed. Who's the woman's seed? Everyone. Who is specifically the seed of the woman is Jesus, because he's the Son of Man born of a woman. Does everybody understand? Humans versus the devil, right? That's what we see in Genesis 3:15, and then we see Jesus versus the devil. Jesus is going to bruise the serpent's head. All he does is bruise his heel. So who wins, right? Jesus does. So with that in mind, now go to Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12, we see that this is a battle between the woman and the serpent. And again, it's very symbolic, very allegorical, not literal. There's not going to be a literal dragon spitting water out of his mouth in the end times. It's symbolic. But notice what it says in verse number 13 of chapter 12. "When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." Again, very symbolic, allegorical, not literal. It's a whole sermon in and of itself. But the point I want you to see is that it's a battle between the serpent and the woman. The serpent is after the woman. The serpent is trying to hurt the woman, but the woman survives. Everybody get that? Serpent being attacked by, or serpent attacking woman, woman survives. Okay, now ask yourself this question. What is happening in the first half of Daniel's 70th week? Are Christians being persecuted, or are all humans suffering? That's why I believe that the woman is humanity. Because number one, it basically wraps up the enmity between the woman and the serpent that was started back in Genesis 3. This is the wrap up. Okay? But secondly, it fits because of the fact that we don't see the serpent persecuting Israel in the first half. We don't see the Virgin Mary, you know, getting resurrected and battling the serpent in the first, you know. But what we do see is that the devil is seeking to destroy humanity in general. The whole world is in peril of being destroyed. I mean, think about it. Could we humans theoretically, you know, just not thinking about God or the Bible for just one moment, physically speaking, could we humans actually just destroy ourselves completely to where everyone on the planet died if we set our minds to it? I mean, think about it. What if we just like fired all of our nukes at Russia, and Russia fired all their nukes at us? I mean, wouldn't that have the possibility of wiping out the entire planet? Some kind of a nuclear winter, and you know, I don't know if all of the science behind that is really legit, because obviously it hasn't really been tested, and you know, a lot of people don't believe in that, and who even knows? But I'm saying, I think you know, we have some resources. I think we could destroy ourselves if we wanted to. We could probably just completely nuke the environment and screw everything up to the point where everyone dies. You know, and the devil would love that. You know, so the devil, he wants everybody dying. He wants everybody killing each other. He wants the world at war. He wants nukes going off and dirty bombs going off and diseases and laboratory-created weaponized viruses and famine. And, you know, he just wants people dead. He just hates everybody. And so it's a war against humanity in that first half is what's going on. Okay. But of course, does he succeed at wiping out all humans? No. So what does he do? In verse 16, we see the woman escapes. The earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So look what verse 17 happens. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So in chapter 12, which is a 1260-day period, which is a 3.5-year period, it says both in the chapter, he's going after the woman, which just represents mankind, okay? But in verse 17, notice he has a new target now. Yep. Who's the new target in verse 17? Those that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Who's he going after in verse 17? Christians. So isn't it interesting, we turn the page, and where are we? Abomination of desolation. What starts at the abomination of desolation? Persecution of Christians. That's why he said he's going to make war with the remnant of her seed. And when he puts the Antichrist in power, what does the Antichrist do? He goes to make war with the saints. Fits like a glove. Am I right? There it is. Okay? So it's nice when you understand these things, when they click, and when everything fits together so nicely, it's really a beautiful thing. I hope that you can see the beauty of it, even though we're talking about some gnarly stuff tonight, okay? The last statement that I want to make tonight, statement number 8, is that persecution of Christians is cut short by the rapture. It is cut short by the rapture, right? So at the midpoint is when the persecution of Christians begins, and it is cut short by the rapture. The first half, it's all of humanity that's suffering. Second half, the Antichrist is in power. He's being worshipped by everybody. They say peace and safety because the big war is over, because now the Antichrist is in power. Now he's going to crack down on Christians. Yeah. Okay. Now, again, at the beginning of chapter 12, remember, because I said the woman represents humanity, doesn't it make sense that the woman is clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head, a crown of 12 stars? That's what the earth is like. Because if you think about it, the earth is clothed in the sun because the sun warms the earth. And we have the moon under our feet because obviously, you know, we landed on the moon, amen? So, you know, that's Neil Armstrong right there. No, I'm just kidding. But what I am saying is, that sorry, flat earthers. But the point is, though, that the moon under her feet, because the moon is a satellite of the earth. The earth dominates the moon. So the earth is over the moon. You know, the moon goes around the earth. So clothed in the sun, and then the 12 stars, probably referring to the 12 signs of the zodiac. Those are the basically 12 constellations of stars and whatever. And no, I'm not into astrology. But anyway, but I do like constellations. So humanity is being you know, is going through stuff in the first half. Second half is going to be the persecution of Christians. But thank God it is cut short by the rapture. So here's the good news. Remember what's happening in that second half. Two witnesses, trampling down of Jerusalem, God's wrath being poured out happens in the second half, and persecution of Christians happened. That's all second half stuff. But here's the good news. The good news is that the persecution of Christians that starts with the abomination of desolation is cut short. Because if it were to go the whole 3.5 years, we'd all die. I mean, if for 3.5 years, you can't buy or sell if you don't have the mark of the beast, if for 3.5 years, anyone who won't worship the Antichrist and his image get killed, it's going to be kind of hard for us to last for 3.5 years, not getting the mark of the beast, not worshiping the Antichrist, we'd die. So here's what the Bible says. In Matthew 24, 22, it says, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So, abomination of desolation is mentioned in verse 15 of chapter 24. And then after the abomination, he talks about persecution of us. And he says, if those days were not shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Which makes perfect sense to me, because if we had to endure 3.5 years of the Antichrist, we'd all die. You know, except one guy who's got the bunker and the 3.5 years of food, he'd be okay. Everybody else would die, except a couple of info warriors would survive with their survival foods, okay? The survival seed bank. Okay, but, you know, pretty much everybody'd get smoked other than that as Christians. So, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Go back to Daniel 12. And I'm out of time, so I'm just gonna hurry through this part, okay? So the question is, when does the rapture take place? Well, here's the thing. We believe in what's called a pre-wrath rapture. And what that means is that the rapture is going to take place before God pours out his wrath. I said God pours out his wrath in the second half. But not starting at the very beginning of the second half. He doesn't start at the very beginning. It's after the rapture that he begins to pour out his wrath. So the good news is, number one, the persecution of Christians, we're going to be here for it if we're still alive. We will endure it, but the good news is it's shortened. It is shortened. We do not have to make it through 3.5 years of the Antichrist. And the good news is that we are also out of here before the wrath begins to be poured out, because the wrath is the... So what are we going to be here for? We're going to be here for the 3.5 years of war, famine, pestilence, while the Antichrist is rising to power, the devil's war against humanity. We're going to be here for that. We're also going to be here to see the abomination of desolation, because remember, the first thing we talked about tonight was 2 Thessalonians 2 says, day of Christ comes after that. We're going to be here while the mark of the beast is being implemented, while Christians are being persecuted, Christians are beheaded. We're going to be here for that, but the good news is, those days are shortened, because if they weren't, no flesh should be saved. So the question is, by how much are they going to be shortened? I mean, how much are we going to be here for? Like how deep into the second half does the rapture happen? Now, a lot of pre-wrath people, a lot of people who believe like us, like post-trib, pre-wrath rapture, a lot of them would just say it happens at an unknown time. You know, like sometime during the second half, the rapture happens. And you know what? That's a perfectly valid viewpoint. You know, I get where they're coming from, that it's just kind of unknown. Just hang in there, and at some point it's going to happen, and then God pours out his wrath. But I actually believe that the Bible tells us how deep into that second half it's going to happen. Now, please do not go out of here and lie and say that I set a date on the rapture, because I've never set a date on the rapture, and I never would. Nobody knows the day or the hour, not even Jesus. That's what the Bible says. It says the Son doesn't even know. The angels don't know. The Son doesn't know. Only the Father. Okay, now maybe the Son knows now, but when Jesus was on this earth in Mark 13, he said, of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels, not the Son, but the Father only. Please don't think that you're smarter than Jesus and tell me when the rapture is going to happen, because guess what? You're not. If Jesus and the angels don't know, you don't know, okay? And Jesus knew the Bible, didn't he? When he was on this earth, he knew the Bible, and he didn't know the day or the hour, neither do you. So don't listen to all these bozos who said it. I'm not setting a date because we don't know when the 70th week begins. We don't know when the abomination of desolation is going to happen. We don't know those things. But when we see the abomination of desolation, the Bible says when you see that, then you know that it's nigh at hand. And he says, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. You know, when you see these things come to pass, then look up. You see, eventually we will all know the date of the second coming of Christ. That's a fact. How about after it happens? Will we know then? Yep. After it happens, everybody's going to know. So it's the Bible's not saying no one will ever know, but you're not going to know until it happens. But when you see the abomination of desolation, you can have a pretty good idea, okay, it's about to happen sometime soon. Even if you're in the other crowd that says sometime in the second half, you'd still know, like, okay, it's happening in the next 3.5 years at some point. Okay, now I believe that the Bible is more specific than that. Okay, now let me give you the evidence very quickly because I'm out of time. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11 says this. From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that make it desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now notice the difference here. This is not the usual 1,260 days that we're used to, is it? We've been talking 1260, 1260, 1260. Now we're talking 1290. What gives? What's the difference? Let me explain to you the difference. The Bible's calendar is based on 30-day months. Okay? Every month is 30 days. Now, that's different than our calendar because we have 30 days, half September, April, June, and November. All the rest have 31, except February with 28. So our calendar is different. Now, what happens if you have 12 months of 30 days each? How many days are in a year? 360. Now, here's the problem. That's not going to work with the sun because how long does it take for the earth to go around the sun? 365 and a quarter days. So if we start having 30-day months and 360-day years, you know what's going to happen pretty soon? We're going to get off kilter with the sun and we're going to be having, like, instead of Christmas in the winter, we're going to have Christmas in the summertime and it's going to be real confusing. Does everybody understand?
Yeah.
So if you have 30-day months and 12 of them in a year, then every 6 years, you have to add an extra month. It's like a leap month. Does everybody understand? Because that'll make up. And then eventually you have to deal with that quarter day as well. And we do the same thing, except we just add one day at a time because our year has 365 days. So every 4 years, we take care of the quarter with one day. The way they did it in this system is 30-day months, and then they have to add an extra month every 6 years. So if you're dealing with a 7-year period, you're going to need one of these leap months, aren't you?
Yeah.
So that's why the first half is 1260, second half fully is 1290. Okay, but there's still a 1260, and then there's like a bonus 30 tagged on at the end, the leap month, if you will, to round out a full 7 years. That's what's going on. So if you do the math, 1260 is exactly 42 months of 30 days. 1290 is exactly 43 months of 30 days. So from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, that's the midpoint, there shall be, so from, that's the starting point. From that 1290 days, there's going to be, from the midpoint, there's 1290 days. That's the second half. Everybody got that? Okay. Now, here's another period of time that we're going to talk about. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Now, Daniel just finished saying, I don't understand any of this.
Yeah.
If you read Daniel 12, well, we all read it together. He's like, I don't understand any of this. And God says, don't worry about it. Seal up the prophecy. This is not for a long time. Don't sweat it, Daniel. That's my paraphrase. But this is cryptic. What does this mean? Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. I submit to you that the rapture will happen 1,335 days into Daniel's 70th week. Because that puts it just shortly after the midpoint. Now, do I have evidence for this? Yes. First of all, right here in the passage, the 1,335 days seems to indicate the rapture. Let me explain to you why. Because it says, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. What are we waiting for? I mean, that we're waiting for our redemption. We're waiting for Christ's return. So we're waiting for the 1,335 days to happen, number one. Number two, look at verse 13. Go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest. What does that mean when it says Daniel's going to rest until the end? He's going to die, and his body's going to be sleeping in the dust of the earth. He's going to be resting in peace at the cemetery, right? How long is he going to rest for? Until he stands in his lot at the end of the days. Which days? The 1,335 days. So at the end of the 1,335 days, Daniel will stand in his lot at the end of the days after resting. What happens at the rapture? The dead in Christ rise first. Then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds. So Daniel is resurrected at the end of the 1,335 days is how I'm reading that. You say, well, I don't think you're reading right. Well, let me give you more evidence. There's tons of symbolism of this in the Bible. And I'm just going to have to just rattle through this. If you're interested in this, I did a whole sermon called The Timing of the Rapture where I explain this further. Here's an example, okay? Jesus is crossing the Sea of Galilee with the disciples, which is 7 miles wide. He gets a little bit more than halfway across, and he calms the storm, and the Bible says the ship is just immediately at the other side. So think about this. The disciples are on a perilous journey in a storm. They think they're going to die. Lord, save us, we perish. Across a 7 mile wide lake, they get a little more than halfway across. The Bible gives us the distance. 25 to 30 furlongs they get across, little more than halfway, and then Jesus shows up and says, peace be still, and it says they're immediately to the other side, warped to the other side. Sounds like their trip was shortened. Okay, now here's another illustration. Jehoiakim, we've been talking about Jehoiakim and Zedekiah a little bit in the Ezekiel series. Jehoiakim's captivity is a 70-year captivity. But just a little bit after halfway through that captivity, guess what happens? He's pulled out of prison because he was in a dungeon, a prison. He gets pulled out of prison, cleaned up, fresh clothes, and he gets to eat at the king's table and feast and be honored for the rest of his life. So he's basically, it's a 70-year thing, but just past the midpoint, he gets pulled out and treated well. And it gives us exactly how many years that is. Not only that, but in the Jewish calendar year, on the 10th day of the 7th month, which is just a little past the midpoint, because the midpoint would be like what? You know, the first day of the 7th month. 10th day of the 7th month, you have the Jubilee, where the trumpet sounds and liberty is proclaimed throughout all the land. And by the way, the Bible calls the rapture in Romans chapter 8, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Isn't it interesting? It's also just a little bit past the midpoint. Okay? So let's do a little math real quick. Okay? This won't be painful, I promise. Okay? Look at this. So, we said 1,335 days, right? If we take 1,335 days and divide it by 7 years, 2,520 days, just the without the bonus month, just the basic 7 years, we get 0.529, which means that 1,335 days would be 50, you know, I'm rounding up, 0.529, I'm just rounding up to 53%. 53% of the way into the Daniel 70th week is 1,335 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. 53% of the way in. Okay, how about the day of the Jubilee, 10th day of the 7th month? Well, the first 6 months, that's 180 days. So the 10th day of the 7th month would be the 190th day. How long is the year? 360 days. So how deep into the year does the Jubilee happen? 0.528, 53%. So 1,335 days, 53%. Jubilee happens 53% into the year. Okay, the Bible says that Jesus appears walking on the water when they're crossing Galilee 25 to 30 furlongs, about 25 to 30 furlongs in. That's when Jesus shows up and they're warped to the other side. Okay, well, 7 miles is 56 furlongs. So let's say it was 29.6. Is that within the 25 to 30 range that the Bible gives? The Bible says 25 to 30 furlongs. Okay, let's call it 29.6 divided by the total 56 furlongs. Oh, 53% of the way in. Isn't that interesting? How about Jehoiakim's captivity? 70 years of captivity? The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 52 that he is lifted up in the 37th year of his captivity. 37 divided by 70, 0.529, call it 53%. Well, I'm sure this is all a coincidence. Here's a bonus one that somebody just showed me. I just saw it this afternoon, in fact. How about this one? From the time that men began to call upon the name of the Lord in Genesis to the flood. So men began to call upon the name of the Lord when Enos is born up to the flood is 1,421 years. But during that period of time, one special guy, Enoch, what happens to him? He's caught up to heaven without dying. He's translated that he should not see death. And that happens 752 years after men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Wow. 752 divided by 1421 is 0.529, 53%. Now, here's the thing. You could say, well, Pastor Anderson, you know, you can just find numbers in the Bible. And you can just, if you're just looking for that number, you're going to see it everywhere or whatever. But here's the thing. These aren't just random occurrences. These are pictures of the rapture. Nice. I mean, we're talking about they're on a 7 mile trip. There's a storm and Jesus warps them to the other side after coming to them. That's a great picture of the rapture. Enoch being caught up to heaven is a great picture of the rapture. Jehoiakim being pulled out of prison, new garment, white robes are given unto every one of them, sitting at the king's table, feasting. That's a great picture of the rapture. Amen. The trumpet of the Jubilee, the glorious liberty. These are like really good pictures of the rapture, and they all just happen to work out. The math works out. I mean, it's pretty compelling stuff. So, I mean, with that in mind, then we look at this in Daniel. Hey, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. So, therefore, think about it. 1,260 days in is the abomination. 1,335 days in is the rapture. Then how long is the Antichrist reign of terror on Christians really going to last? About 75 days. Can you hang in there with me that long? You know, that's a little more realistic, isn't it? So you don't need to stockpile years of food or anything, folks. 90 days. Yeah, 90 days, you're good to go. You know, because then you can eat extra and, you know, desserts and stuff. You know? No, I'm joking. But the point is, my friend, you know, it's going to be cut short. It's only going to be a couple months of that. Then so the Antichrist, he's going to fight for 3.5 years to take power. He finally gets power. He really only gets to enjoy it for like 75 days. The rest of his reign is just dealing with the wrath of God. Amen. Right. So his reign's not going to be that cool after that first 75 days. Oh, and by the way, here's another symbolism, if that wasn't enough for you. How about Revelation chapter 2? Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Well, what do we say? 10th day of the 7th month is the Jubilee. Oh, what happens at the midpoint? Abomination of desolation. 10 days of the 7th month from the midpoint to the liberty, 10 days. Another coincidence, right? So this is pretty compelling stuff. That's why I believe that the 1260 days, first half of Daniel's 70th week, 1290 days, second half, because there's a 1260 and a bonus 30. 1,335 days is from the beginning of the week to the rapture. It's that 53% mark, or 0.529 is the way the math worked out on those 0.528, 0.529. So I hope that this sermon helped you maybe put some things together, put some things in their proper place, and was a blessing to you because, you know, the Bible has the answers, but we have to study to show ourselves approved. And yeah, this is kind of a tough subject, but, you know, it can be rewarding to study this also because it's beautiful. It's the Word of God, and, you know, a lot of people enjoy it. And it's going to really come in handy if this actually happens in our lifetime. You're going to be really glad that you learned these things. And if it doesn't happen in our lifetime, you know what? Hey, it was still good to study the Bible and learn about the Lord. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and thank you for giving us minds that can grasp these things and the Holy Spirit to guide us. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.